Chapter 2. Now, our current series has to do with God's glory. The glory of the law was of one kind, but the glory of grace, as revealed through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is of another kind altogether. Think of glory as light. There's a certain glory of the moon and stars that shine at night, but when the sun comes up in the morning, these stellar luminaries pale. Why? Because the glory of the sun outshines that of the moon and stars. Glory is like light in that it speaks of the revelation of God's true nature. Our knowledge and understanding of God's glory is increased by the revelations of God's holy law. But our knowledge and understanding of God is increased so much more powerfully and intimately through the revelation of God's Son. Now, in our session last Sunday, we said that God's glory shines forth through God's character. God's character can be seen in God's essence. The writer of Hebrews tells us that He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. The Apostle John tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Now, the point here is not hard to understand. God's glory has been revealed to mankind in many ways. In the wilderness, God's glory appeared in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God's glory could be seen in the tabernacle above the mercy seat between the two cherubs, and then later on again in the temple. When Jesus was on earth, God's glory was revealed through God's Son. When Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father," Jesus replied, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The glory of God could be seen in the face of Jesus. Paul stated it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And in His intercessory prayer, Jesus said in John 17, starting in verse 4, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." When Jesus came into this world as a man, He laid aside His deity, His glory, in order to do the Father's will. When Jesus completed the work that He was given to do, God was glorified. Well, what does that have to do with Christians today? Well, it has a lot to do with Christians today. It has everything to do with Christians today. Christians have not been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens to sit on their blessings. They've been given these blessings to use them for the benefit of others. Now, when Christians use the grace that they've been given according to God's will, they reveal God's glory. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Principle. Spirit-sanctified Christians who reveal God's glory establish the potential to impact an unbelieving world. Look at how Paul stated it in Romans 5, verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Now, most of us know, or should know, that there's a certain amount of suffering we're going to face as Christians in this lifetime. It's already been decreed. It's in God's predetermined plan. But Christians who persevere when faced with suffering demonstrate strength of character and confidence in God. The wisdom and the power of God are discovered by the trials through which His vessels of mercy endure. Endurance results in blessings, not only for us, but for others, and it glorifies God, especially in the face of suffering. God is honored by these virtues because they reveal God's glory. Look at how Peter put it in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when those seven virtues in verses 5 through 7 that we just noted, when they are ours and are increasing, God is being glorified. Why? Because those virtues are like a light that can be seen in Christians who possess them. And when Christians see those virtues, they're pretty much seeing God, and God is glorified. And no matter what the dispensation, revealing God's glory is the reason why God's people are here on earth. And as we saw last week, God can use anyone to reveal His glory. Please go to Daniel chapter 6. God can use the most unlikeliest of people to reveal His glory. God's glory was revealed through Cyrus, king of Persia, who issued a proclamation that allowed the Jews who were in exile in Babylon to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. God's glory was revealed through Darius, who, when he realized that God saved Daniel from the lions, Darius issued a decree starting in Daniel 6. Look at verse 26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God and enduring forever, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, most of us, I think, know the story of Daniel. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, but God kept the lions from devouring Daniel. Darius was a pagan king of a pagan nation. When he saw it, when he saw how God worked in and through Daniel, he praised God in this passage, and God's glory was revealed. God's glory was revealed through the deaths of Ahab and Jezebel. God's glory was, and we noted that last week, God's glory was revealed in the case of Jacob at the well. And go to Genesis 33, please. You know, you never know what's around the corner. You never know what's around the corner. An opportunity, an open door that God can use you to do something awesome. Jacob is a perfect example. That night when Jacob wrestled with the Lord and the Lord dislocated his hip, Jacob's life was entirely changed at that point. He was no longer a supplanter using human power as a means of deception. He was a man who strived with God. He became the father of 12 sons, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel originated and became a great nation. Through the nation, God's promises will be fulfilled, and God's glory will be revealed to the entire world. That one man, that one instant was one step in God's magnificent plan. God used Jacob, a supplanter, a deceiver, a person who used deception to get what he wanted. But God used him anyway. And as for Jacob, God promised to bring Jacob back to the land. That was fulfilled as well. In Genesis 33, look at verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. That promise that God made to Jacob was 20 years earlier, by the way. And God did bring him back to the land, as this passage brings out. So every time God does what he promises to do, God's glory is revealed. Please go to 1 Chronicles 16. As I said in the past, you can see the Bible coming alive today. Big things are happening in the world today, but this is nothing that God hasn't already prophesied. It's nothing that God hasn't already placed in the Word of God in Scripture. Whether man realizes it or not, God is always working behind the scenes to bring about the end result, and it's for his own glory. But when we see that, when we see God's glory, it benefits us as well in a big way. God's glory was revealed through countless victories God brought about for the nation Israel. God gave Joshua a daunting task to perform. Joshua was to lead the people across the Jordan River. That was a task in itself, crossing the Jordan. But after he got across, Joshua's task was to destroy 31 kings that inhabited the land. His task was to conquer those nations. God gave Joshua one command in the process, just one command. Joshua 1, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And Joshua completed the task by the power of God. Gideon was given the task of fighting against a powerful Midianite army, 132,000 soldiers with only 300 men. But by means of God's power, Gideon accomplished the task. And there are many such stories throughout the Old Testament just alone. But these stories, as we said in the past, they're not designed for entertainment. They're designed to teach us something about God. And every time we learn something new about God, it gives us a little more insight into God's glory. Look at how David responded in the face of God's glory. You're in 1 Chronicles 16. Look at verse 23. First Chronicles 16, verse 23, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." Where did David come up with this? How could he write such a fantastic piece of writing about the Lord? Because he experienced it. He saw God's glory. And that applies to every Christian today. When we see God's glory, it elicits a response, as it did in David. Look at Job's words when God gave him a glimpse of God's glory. Job 42, verse 3. "Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." The psalmist said, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples." David further supported that point when he said concerning God's knowledge, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." And we can't go on without quoting David again from Psalm 145. "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate." Question: what's the difference between these men and, unfortunately, too many believers today? These men were given an insight into God's glory. And from their responses, we can conclude that they were filled with amazement. Now, were they any different from anybody else? Because we're all given insights into God's glory. Why doesn't everybody respond like that? Because although they received the insight, it doesn't have any effect on them. It had on these men. Please go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was shown a vision of the awesome glory of God also. In the vision, Daniel saw four beasts. The beasts represented five kingdoms, four beasts, but then there's this one fifth kingdom that we're going to touch on. The four beasts are Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece under Alexander the Great, and then, of course, the Roman Empire, which is described as having 10 horns. But then Daniel saw another horn, a little horn, which originated from the 10. That was the fifth kingdom. The fifth kingdom is the kingdom of the Antichrist, which will appear on the scene in the future. This horn possesses human characteristics and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now, this gives us a picture of what we saw in Daniel 11 and also in Revelation 13. It's a picture of total opposition to God. But now the scene shifts to heaven. And here's where glory is in view once again. Look at Daniel 7, starting in verse 9. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire." This verse indicates that it gives us a glimpse into the throne room of God. Ezekiel was given a similar vision, which we're going to talk about later on, of course. But in this passage, the Ancient of Days, that's a name for God the Father, emphasizing God's attribute of eternality. The description here is symbolic of his character and nature. Look at verse 10. "A river of fire was flowing and coming out from behind him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open." The fire there speaks of God's holiness and judgment of sin. Look at how the psalmist put it, Psalm 97, verses 2 and 3. "Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes out before him and burns up his adversaries round about." What are we seeing here? We're seeing the glory of God. The wheels symbolizes God working behind the scenes, bringing his plan to completion. While at the same time, there's a worship service taking place, which also appears in Revelation 5. But look at verse 11. "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." Note the word beasts there in verse 12. It refers to the preceding beasts that have already been stripped of their power, but they exist in some form at the second advent. Now, in the past, I said that Babylon was not just a city. The name refers to a system of evil that's existed throughout all of human history, and it will continue to exist until Jesus returns. Look at Daniel 2, verse 35. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the winds carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. The iron, bronze, and clay. This is a reference to the kingdom of the beast in Revelation. But what is this stone all about that struck the statue? It speaks of Jesus when he returns in glory to destroy his enemies. Look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The events leading up to this have already been set in motion. We're living in those times now. And what we're seeing as these events unfold is the glory of God. In this passage, Jesus presented before the Father and given an everlasting dominion over the nations. That's a prelude to what will take place when the stone in this verse, the verse here on the board, strikes the statue. Statue represents the nations of the world. They'll all culminate in the tribulation with the beast and his kingdom. When Jesus returns, the stone will smash that kingdom to pieces. And it parallels what John saw in Revelation 5, verses 6 and 7. And they saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The book is the book of the seven seals. It's the title deed to planet Earth. The only one who can take the book from the Father and open the seals is Jesus Christ. Why? Because he won back planet Earth through his cross, through his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. But the point here is this: all of this takes us back to the principle of glory. What both Daniel and John saw is awesome glory. And this doesn't even scratch the surface. As Paul put it, now we see dimly, as in a mirror. God has given us a little glimpse into his character and his nature, just enough to cause us to want more. And when we meet Jesus for the first time, this picture is going to become so much clearer. And we're going to be learning about God throughout all of eternity. But for now, it's a little here, a little there. But God gives us what we can handle. And there's a reason for that. These men that we talked about, and many others, were given a glimpse into something indescribably amazing. And they were able to pass it on to the next generation. The same principle is what we're talking about in this series that applies today. Please go to Luke chapter 10. Passing it on. We have we have the completed canon of Scripture today because men in every generation of human history passed it on. And here's where the phrase "pay it forward" is in view. To pay it forward describes the act of responding to someone's kindness by being kind to someone else. It dates all the way back to 317 BC, where it was used as a key plot concept for a play in ancient Athens. A simple example of the concept here is like buying a cup of coffee for a person in line behind you at a coffee shop, and then they do the same. They buy a cup of coffee for the person behind them. They pass on the favor, so to speak. But the point here is the idea can create a ripple effect of kindness and compassion for others. Most of you know the story of the Good Samaritan. One day, in order to test Jesus, a lawyer, a very intelligent man, a lawyer, asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this question provided Jesus with an opportunity to define what his disciples' relationship should be to their neighbors. Jesus replied with the question, "What is written in the law?" The question was designed to touch on the real issue. The lawyer replied in verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The two greatest commandments appear in this Bible. 700, I'm not even sure how many commandments there are in the Old Testament. They're summed up in this. The two greatest commandments have to do with loving God with every fiber of our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now that kind of love can have a ripple effect. The lawyer's response to Jesus' question parallels the concept behind the phrase, "pay it forward." But the lawyer realized he didn't practice what he preached. So to justify himself, he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" That prompted Jesus to tell the parable. The parable involves four men. One who was robbed and beaten and left for dead, and three others who encountered him beaten, laying along the road as they journeyed. In Luke 10, look at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Note that instead of showing compassion for this man by coming to his aid, what did they do? These two men of religion, who should have been familiar with the phrase, "love your neighbor," did nothing to help him. The third man who passed by was the Samaritan. Now, because Samaritans intermarried with the Jews and they didn't keep the law, the Samaritans were considered lowlives in the eyes of Jews. So the Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. But note how the Samaritan responded to the injured man in verse 33. "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will pay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." The Bible makes it clear that no one can be saved by doing any kind of work. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift from God so that no one could boast. Coming to the aid of a beaten man wouldn't save anybody, but it emphasizes what Jesus did for us. Mankind comes into this world in a condition far worse than the man who was beaten and robbed. And there was nothing anybody could do to solve the problem. But Jesus took our sins upon himself. Our sins were judged in him and taken out of the way. Isaiah put it like this: "He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." But what every person can do is place their faith in Jesus for salvation and become saved. Those who do are given a power unlike any other power in the universe. And by means of that power, we can, as the phrase states, pay it forward. Please go to Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to begin exploring that point by going back to the Old Testament. Our focus is going to be on the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And we're going to look at their ministries to some extent, but for the most part, on their calling. Anyway, today, we're going to take some time in Ezekiel and go through a good portion of that book. But we're going to begin here today with Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry went from about 740 BC to 680 BC. His ministry is the longest and the most quoted in the New Testament. And more than any other prophet, Isaiah tells us of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied at a crucial time in the history of Israel. The nation was divided. Both kingdoms were involved in idolatry. When Isaiah's ministry began, the northern kingdom was on the verge of a judgment. Now, that being the case, a key purpose of Isaiah's ministry was to remind his readers of their special relationship with God as members of the nation of Israel. A strategic principle that appears here involves getting to know your God and becoming obedient to his ways. Now, today, obedience to God involves learning and correctly applying God's word, praying and ministering, whatever. In the Old Testament, this was accomplished through the prophets for the most part. Isaiah, however, was not in compliance with God's will. Israel was not in compliance with God's will. The northern kingdom, which stood for something like 200 years, was taken into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. People of the southern kingdom didn't learn from it. They were on the same path. How does any prophet rectify a situation like that? Well, the answer to the question takes us back to the glory of God. Before these prophets were called into their ministries, God gave them all an up-close and personal look into God's glory, his character, and his nature. These prophets were chosen by God to be his messengers and convey to the people God's word. But to accomplish the task, they were given visions and revelations that helped them to understand God's plan for Israel. By means of these visions, God revealed his glory to them. Look at how God's glory was revealed in Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, this passage describes what Isaiah was shown. In the vision, he saw God sitting on a throne. Now, already we have a problem here because the Bible tells us that nobody has seen God. But God does make his presence known. Jacob saw God's presence in the form of a wrestler. Joshua saw God's presence in a warrior. Moses, when he asked to see God's glory, God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered Moses with his hand. As God passed by, Moses saw God's back. What did Moses see? He saw an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is a description of God in terms that humans can understand. Such terms point to a reality, but only in ways that approximate the reality. Another way in which God makes his presence known is through God's Son, as we already said. John alluded to this in his gospel in John 12:41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Who did Isaiah see? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. What else did Isaiah see? He saw glory. He saw powerful angels calling out to each other, attributing holiness to God in a way that denoted intensity. Now, that threefold repetition of the word holy underscores God's extreme, unsurpassed level of holiness, an infinite degree of holiness. What Isaiah saw was an incomprehensible contrast between what is divine and what is human. The holiness of God consists of God's divine attributes, which constitute his deity. God's holiness is his inner essence, which is largely hidden, but his glory is manifest, being declared by the whole of creation. And what Isaiah saw blew his mind. Look at verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. You can almost see Isaiah dismayed, discouraged, totally blown out of the water from what he saw. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was beyond amazed. In the presence of God's absolute holiness, Isaiah saw his sinfulness. We are sinful people. We live in a sin-saturated world, and we have a nature inside us that motivates us to sin. Now, in light of that, sin to us is a very common thing. We don't have the slightest inclination of the concept of absolute holiness and just how detestable and disgusting sin is to God. But what Isaiah saw gave him a little glimpse into the reality of the situation, and it blew him away. The revelation of God's holiness had a devastating impact on him. Overwhelmed by the acute awareness of his own sinfulness, he cried out in words that expressed sorrow and grief. Remember Peter's words when Jesus performed a miracle at the sea? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. What did Peter see? He saw the glory of Jesus Christ. He got an up-close and personal look, similar to what was shown to Isaiah. And his response had certain similarities as well. In light of Christ's absolute perfection, Peter saw his own imperfection. But what he saw, he was able to use in his ministry. And Peter, because of what he saw, he could convey that to others. And this was the case with Isaiah. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. At that point, Isaiah was prepared to enter his ministry. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Principle. That which God can do with one willing worker establishes the potential to benefit others. We saw an example of this in the case of the Apostle Paul. Paul raised up Timothy to continue Paul's ministry. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. And therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul raised up Timothy. Timothy raised up faithful men to continue, and these faithful men continued to raise up other faithful men. As a result, today we have God's word. Thus the phrase, pay it forward. Please go to Jeremiah 1. We'll take a look at Jeremiah's ministry, the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry before we close. Now, Jeremiah, unlike Isaiah, who was called in about 740 B.C., Jeremiah was called around 627 B.C., approximately 60 years later, after Isaiah's death. He, Jeremiah, prophesied for about 42 years during some pretty dark hours in the southern kingdom. The sins of the people who failed to learn from what happened to the northern kingdom led to the destruction, of the nation, and it broke Jeremiah's heart. That's why Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He wept over the people's sins. The prophets at that time prophesied falsely. The priests ruled on their own authority. And as the scripture says, the people loved it. Kings, priests, and people blaspheming God. Kind of like what's going on today. Because Josiah was a righteous king, God delayed judgment for a little while. But Jeremiah sensed that there was a judgment looming on the horizon. And that which Jeremiah sensed became real when God called him into the ministry. In Jeremiah 1, look at verse 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Now here's where the free will of God, or the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are in view. Like every Christian today, Jeremiah had been chosen in eternity past, sanctified by God, set apart for God's purpose according to God's will, as the passage tells us. But when he was called, he didn't want to go. He saw himself as weak and unprepared, as we all do when we stand before the Lord, weak and unprepared. But as we said in the past, God never assigns his people a task without giving them everything they need to accomplish the task. And this was the case with Jeremiah. God put his words in Jeremiah's mouth, and God would command Jeremiah to say them, those words, at the right time. Thus the command, "Do not be afraid." Now, just as the seraphim touched Isaiah's lips with the burning coal and cleansed him, God's hand touched Jeremiah's mouth and gave him power and authority. At that point, Jeremiah was more than equipped for the task at hand. But there was something more God gave him that consisted of two visions. The first of these appears in verse 11. Verse 11, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'I see a rod of an almond. I see a rod of an almond tree.' Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" This is the vision of the branch and the almond tree. The word for almond tree comes from the word to watch or wake. The almond tree was the first tree of the year to bud and bear fruit. The branch or the rod represents God. Even though the nation had sinned and broke her covenant with God to worship idols, God would still stand by the covenant by watching over his word to make sure it came to pass. Second vision involves the boiling pot. Look at verse 13. "The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see boiling pot facing away from the north.'" The pot facing away from the north indicates that its contents would be poured out toward the south. Now that vision speaks of an invasion. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now, Assyria was once a dominant empire in the world, but Assyria was defeated by Babylon. The thrones of the Babylonian leaders were set up in the gates of Jerusalem. But that was when Babylon invaded Jerusalem. But this, all of this was orchestrated by God. And also in Daniel 7, we noted the four beasts. All that was orchestrated by God. At this point, Jeremiah now had everything he needed to take up the challenge. That being the case, look at verse 17. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Please go to 2 Kings 17. We'll be closing in a few minutes. Jeremiah had a difficult task ahead of him. He would face plenty of opposition from the people. Nobody would listen to him. At one point in his ministry, Jeremiah was lowered into a muddy cistern, and he was left for dead, but God rescued him. Every promise that God made to Jeremiah was fulfilled. By means of God's power, Jeremiah was a strong, fortified city, strong as a fortified city. He was an iron pillar, a bronze wall. God watched over his word in order to perform it. Every time God does what he says he'll do, God's glory is revealed. As we said earlier, God's glory is being revealed throughout the world today. Many people can't see it because they don't know God's word. We can see it because we have the discernment that comes from studying the word of God. In 2 Kings 17, look at verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. My statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. Now, as we said earlier, as a result, Israel was judged in 722. The northern kingdom was judged in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Jerusalem was judged in 586 BC by the Babylonians. As for Jeremiah, God revealed his glory to Jeremiah in these two visions. When the word of the Lord was given to Jeremiah, Jeremiah followed suit. He gave it to the people. Jeremiah saw God's glory and he passed it on. How does that apply today? Please go to Psalm 145, and here's where we'll close. We said it in the past, God doesn't want us doing great big things for God. God wants us to be faithful in what he has given us to do. No matter how big the work is, no matter how small workers, no matter how insignificant it might seem, God wants faithfulness. God wants faithfulness. One reference and faithfulness, as I said, can be contagious. One reference called it passing on a legacy of faith, and here's where we're going to close. Leading up to each of the Olympic Games, a long relay of runners carried torches, transports, they were transporting a flame from Olympia, Greece, to the cauldron at the site of the Games. Those who are given this honor of carrying a torch from one destination to another are often referred to as guardians of the flame. Their responsibility is to ensure that the flame remains lit and it's passed on to the next runner, who will do the same until the fire reaches its destination. Whether we realize it or not, we are a type of guardian, so to speak. We are guardians of the faith. It says in Proverbs 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And this also applies in the spiritual realm. Look at how David put it in Psalm 145, starting in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Look at how Paul stated it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. The purpose of fighting the good fight of faith is to pass it on. By doing so, we extend something far more valuable than a kindness. We extend something absolutely vital, especially in the age in which we live, and that establishes the potential for the next person up to experience something indescribably amazing and pass it on as well. Now we'll get back to this vision next week when we take a look at Ezekiel's vision. Let's close. Father, thank you for the awesome things that you've shown us, the awesome things that you've taught us, the glimpses that you've given us into your glory. The little that we've seen and come to know about you has radically impacted our lives. We pray, Father, that you give us more and empower us to use it to radically impact others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.